Luke coming from Shem when he was gone and done the research, interviewed people apparently, traveled about and done his research, probably gone to Galilee, been to Jerusalem, interviewed people and talked to those involved and recorded eyewitness testimony. John Mark, of course, as a young man, is a witness to Jesus' arrest at Gethsemane and to the first days of the church after the resurrection, as the key parts of the church are meeting at his mother's house. And he's an eyewitness to the early travels of Paul as someone who traveled along with this. So we get a huge part of what we see in the New Testament is either eyewitness testimony or is derived directly from eyewitness testimony. And we see a real commitment to the Word as the sole source of authority. The arguments that we see made by leaders in the church, both in the New Testament and through the rest of the first and second centuries, are arguments from the Word. They're arguments that this is what the Bible says. This is what the Old Testament said. This is what the New Testament said. And there's something that is an assumption that goes with that, by the way. And that is that the people in the church, in the first century at least, are largely literate. That is, they're people that are reading these things. They're people who are responding to these things. They're people who are thinking about these particular ideas. And they're thinking about these words and their significance. You remember when Jesus goes to the synagogue, they hand him the scriptures, and he reads from Isaiah publicly. And so it appears that that kind of, we read from the scripture, and then we discuss what does this mean, how do we apply this in our lives and in the life of the church, is a core thing that we see in the first and second century church, in the very early church. And this is based on the idea that, you know, that the thing that is essential about Christianity and Judaism and that set them apart from anything else that anybody believes in the first century is that God acts, that God speaks, that God reveals, that God illuminates, that God is at work. And this is not in the abstract, it's not far away, it's not something that is a philosophical idea, but that God is active, He is not passive. The first century is really based on the idea, the early church is really based on the idea that God is acting. He is doing something. And this is a whole theme through the whole Bible, right? God does things. In the beginning, God. God made, God did, God acted. Okay? Hosea begins, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Okay, who's the action? Who's doing the action there? God is. Hosea is the recipient of the word of the Lord that comes to him. Hosea doesn't go find it or, you know, track it down. It's not the word of the Lord that Hosea figured out because he was a smart guy. It came to him because God was acting. God revealed it to him. And so you see this all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is acting. God is doing things. God is moving. And so it is people who are responding to what God is doing. But in the Scripture, we see God as the driving motive force behind the narrative. And so when Jesus comes in the flesh, this is God stepping in to human life. This is God coming to walk on the earth, coming to engage with people, coming to speak His word as a human. so that we might see him, and doing things. You know, if you read the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is always doing something in the Gospel of Mark. He doesn't, you know, Mark has got a lot less of what did Jesus say and a whole lot more about what did Jesus do. But God is active and doing something. And so Jesus comes, and it's important to understand that Jesus comes and steps into a Jewish world, and it's only the Jews at that time who think of a God who acts, who does things, who reveals himself, who illuminates, who speaks. The Zoroastrians didn't see that. They saw God as really distant, you know, a hierarchy of gods, and the big fire god didn't do almost anything to reveal himself. Didn't do, you know, he was opaque by design, unknowable. And he left you wondering what it was that you were actually supposed to do. The pagans believed in gods who, you know, the pagans had no scriptures. All the pagan groups, the people that worshipped, you know, Isis and all the other pagan gods, there were no scriptures in any of those traditions. There was nothing written down. There was no, those gods did nothing to reveal themselves. And if you went to the pagan temple and you prayed and you talked to the pagan priest that was there, they would say, well, you know, you got to come and bring these offerings and say these prayers and do these things and make these gifts, and maybe the God will see these things with favor. And maybe the God will respond. Maybe. But the God does what he likes, and or she, and we'll see what happens. The Jews didn't believe in that kind of God, right? We don't believe in that kind of God. We don't believe in a God who is distant and disconnected and doesn't care. The pagans all believed in gods that didn't really care about people. The reason that you brought gifts and said prayers and burned incense and made gifts to the temple was you were attempting to catch the God's attention, get them to like you, and be willing to do something nice for you. But in the pagan world, there was no belief that any God would do something for you for free. You better come bring something if you wanted them to do something, right? And even then, there was a good chance that they wouldn't. And so this is why people prayed to multiple gods, was they were trying to get in with several different gods in the hope that one of them would do something. And so many people in the pagan world went to different temples and worshiped different gods because they were trying to cover as much as they could in the hope that somebody would do something. But we believe in a God who acts, a God who is at work, a God who may not jump because of our desire, but a God who is doing things and who is active and who is bringing about the things that he has set in motion. He is building his kingdom. He is calling people to him. He is active. And we see this in the scripture. And so the scripture, the word of God, becomes core to the church here from the very, very beginning. And so there is an early focus on building a canon, not so much, you know, we think of, you know, we need to decide whether the 27 books of the New Testament will be kind of stuff. And in the first century, there wasn't much focus on that. There was a lot of focus on which texts would be accepted widely and which ones would not. And Eusebius, you know, writing at the beginning of the fourth century, has some chronicle of which of the texts were widely, by which he means basically everywhere he can find out from, accepted from the beginning, and which texts are texts that that people were a little bit more skeptical of, or they were more accepted in particular places than others. But Eusebius's list, written at the beginning of the fourth century is the list of the 27 books of the New Testament. He says some of those books were controversial to some extent in the second and third century, but it's the same list. Four Gospels and Acts and this collection of letters of Paul and these other letters and John's Apocalypse. So there was even though there wasn't a formal list, it's clear that by the end of the first century, the texts of the New Testament were widely distributed around the church and were widely accepted as this is the scripture. So people read them that way and interacted with them that way. People preached from them that way and taught from them that way. So we don't see an actual canon until we get Marcion and his heresy, because Marcion makes his own canon and the church feels compelled to say, no, that's not right. Here's the official list. So this gets a group of leaders of the church together to do this. But the canon, the list of what constitutes scripture, is baseline for understanding the fundamental thing here, which is what does it mean to be a Christian? And what are things that are not what we do as Christians? And so the word is authority, and the canon, the list of the books, the list of the texts that we believe to be scripture, is established pretty early on and from the standard of how do we oppose untruth. So it gives us a common standard of reference and authority. The second thing that we see that becomes really important here early on, the apostles take on an early responsibility to oppose heresy and to raise up leaders who will oppose heresy. A significant part of the pastoral epistles is about the teaching the truth and the primacy of sound doctrine, and the need for leaders in the church to be well versed into the truth and to oppose false teaching. In 1 Timothy, after his address section here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the first thing he says to Timothy after that is, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So his very first thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy is about opposing false teaching. In chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created and to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Chapter 6, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And that goes on for several more verses. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Here's the great charge. What's the great charge? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Titus chapter 1, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced,
since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach.
So the three pastoral epistles, Paul emphasizes sound doctrine, good teaching. So we must be focused on the word, and we must have leaders who can teach the truth. And so this is the primary function that Paul is talking about as he is calling to Timothy and Titus to set up leadership in the church. Confront false teachers, refute them, and eventually cast them out if they do not repent. The Gnostics from early on were called to repent of spiritual pride. Irenaeus of Lyon at the end of the second century said, "It is better and more profitable to belong to the simple and unlettered class and by means of love to attain to the nearness of God," when he was writing about Gnostics. He was writing about their focus on kind of this intellectual superiority. And he said, "You'd be much better off to be a person who couldn't even read and to be instead focused on love and love for God." There is a focus here on spiritual pride in dealing with the Gnostics. And it's worth noting that the Old Testament shows the truth in pretty simple and biographical ways. Real people dealing with real stuff. When you're teaching Bible stories to children, what stories do you teach them? You teach them about Noah and the ark. You teach them about David the shepherd boy. You teach them about Daniel in the lion's den. You teach them about the call of Abraham. You teach about Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt and being thrown into prison and becoming Pharaoh's right-hand man. I mean, you teach them stuff from the Gospels, too. But a whole lot of what we teach children are things from the Old Testament, because they're simple stories that make key points about who we are. What does it mean to be Christians? And it's told through the realm of biography, and it's stuff that anybody can get a hold of. I mean, in children's church, we got little kids up there, and we're teaching them Bible stories. And a whole lot of that is from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament gives us a wealth of stories that are about real people in real places dealing with understanding who is God and what does that mean to me. We have an accessible scripture. So there was a real focus early in the church about identifying, excluding people who were teaching falsehood and corrupting doctrine. So an outcome of this was the empowerment of bishops, a term that didn't start being used for a while. But the idea that there needed to be in every city, in every region, someone who became sort of the expert steeped in the scripture, who could become the authority on the truth, and whose job in the church would be fundamentally to ensure that the truth was being taught in the right way. And so the bishop became the person who was the person whose job it was to oppose and refute heresy and to ensure that the churches, the congregations in that area were teaching the truth. And so this became a key role in the early church, is that there was someone in every large city and in every region where there were many churches who fulfilled this role of being the person who was the source of understanding about what was sound doctrine and sound truth. And so we see, even at the beginning of the first century, we begin to see the empowerment of bishops, but it's for that reason. It's with that focus. So the rise of bishops is not about running the church. It's not about structure and organization. It's not about authority.
authority in the sense of operating the church. It's about authority with respect to doctrine and truth. That there needed to be someone in every place who could be the person that you could go to and ask the tough questions about what about this and what about that. And that this needed to ultimately go back to the apostles and the scripture. And so this person needed to be deep in that. And the other thing that we see is even in the first century, we begin to see some focus on a liturgy, that is, on a consistent way of doing certain kinds of worship, so that there would be consistency across churches scattered far and wide in many different places. And the early focus of liturgy is really on just two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The two things that today in this church we see as the fundamental, as the sacraments of the church. Okay? So those are the two things. There was early focus on let's do baptism in some consistent way. Let's approach baptism in some consistent way across many different churches and the Lord's Supper. Let's begin to focus on that. So create some generally used script, some sort of common practice. The Didache, which dates from the end of the first century, and I'll talk about a couple of sessions hence as we look at the Church Fathers. The Didache is an early accumulation of things in the church. And the liturgical elements that are in the Didache are about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so at the end of the first century, we see that there is focus in the church on doing these things in a consistent way. There is no early controversy in the church in the first couple of centuries about the mode of baptism. Immersion seems very common, but not universal. And there is no direct evidence for any baptism of infants, by the way, until at least the fourth century and probably the fifth. There's not a lot of details, but it seems like there wasn't much controversy about the means and mode of baptism. The focus was on the words and on who should be baptized. Who should be baptized and the words that should be said, and the words were always pulled from the New Testament scripture. And there was much early diversity in the modes of the Lord's Supper, of course. You see this even in the letters to the church at Corinth. There was a lot of focus early on agape meals, meals taken together, people gathering in homes to eat together, and to eat together and remember. And so do this in remembrance of me. People thought about the Last Supper as a meal, as a Passover meal. And so in the early church, the Lord's Supper was often celebrated in homes because house churches, there was no church building, by groups of Christians who came together for a meal and broke the bread and shared the cup as part of the meal. You don't see much in the first, second century about people having communion as just a piece of some other worship, but as a separate, larger thing that the group of believers is gathered together to do. But the mode's done in a lot of different ways and with a lot of different foods. So when we think about response to heresy, you know, this is sort of thing that gets people's back up anymore because people don't like these terminologies. But in the first and second century, the focus on heresy was entirely within the church. This was about dealing with people who said they were Christians, who identified as Christians, and who were part of a congregation, and correcting and expelling, if necessary, people whose focus was incorrect, whose doctrine was significantly faltered. So it is much later, later in the Roman period, when we first start to see some policing of the larger culture. some sense of looking for heresy on a broader scale and trying to police people outside the church. That we see that in the later Roman period, and then, of course, throughout the medieval era, there is a lot of focus on policing people who are beyond the scope of the church. And this started with, you know, the thing that you see from the Sanhedrin in Acts, which is the Sanhedrin is focused on policing blasphemy. And you begin to see a wider focus on this idea of policing blasphemy. It's perhaps noteworthy that today blasphemy laws are actually on the increase again. Scotland is in the process of passing a new blasphemy law. Nominally, they are removing a law that hasn't been enforced for more than a couple of centuries here. But they're creating a blasphemy law basically that allows you to go after people who say things that make you uncomfortable. And it is really intended to protect Muslims from people that would say unkind things about the Quran. And so Scotland is working on a law that will not protect any Christian beliefs from any kind of criticism or any of that, but will protect Muslim beliefs in Scotland. And of course, you know, some of the casting out of people in the current culture, this sort of cancel culture, is about blasphemy. I mean, they don't say it that way, but it's about the idea that you said something that cannot be said and you must be cast out. And so the people that are casting people out for blasphemy today are not people in the church. These are people that are outside the church and are unbelievers, but are operating in the same kind of way. The focus on response to heresy in the church eventually led to a formal inquisition process, which was, this is centuries on, but the inquisition process was the idea that you needed to send somebody to figure out whether that person was in error, and if so, to provide correction. Okay, we remember that almost exclusively from the abuses of relatively small pieces of that process. In some places and sometimes that turned into horrific abuses. But the point of the Inquisition, of an Inquisition process of creating that, was to send somebody who knew the scripture to go investigate and to provide correction. And so that turned into very different things. But in the wider community. But the point, of course, was within the church, to understand, to make sure that we are teaching the truth in the church.